Thank you to you, Shirley. So, I think you'll find it helpful to turn perhaps to our New Testament reading, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. You can find it on page 1152, and Vivian is going to read for us. So, it's 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, page 1152. And you might like, or 51 even, you might like to, you know, keep a fingering in it, or find a bookmark, or have it open, or whatever.
Follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ. I praise you for remembering me in everything, and for holding to the teachings, just as I pass them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, I hope that's all clear. Shall we sing our next hymn? That was a joke. You might like to keep that passage open, page 1151. You may or may not find the handout helpful. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I hope you're sitting comfortably. Please fasten your seatbelts. Now, we've had this long section in 1 Corinthians about the issue I'm sure we're all very concerned about, idol meat. And now we come to this new section in chapter 11 and verse 1, which goes on to chapter 14, which is all kind of around what we do in church, you know, that gathered public worship. And you might just like to look at chapter 11, verse 1. It probably actually belongs really with the last section, which is all about idol meat. But, of course, Paul hasn't, just thrown these chapters up in a bag and see where they landed. This chapter deliberately follows on from that, and Paul wants us to remember something of what he said and the principles. And verse 1 would be very helpful for us, I think. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Do you remember how Paul has talked about giving up his own rights as an apostle to money and everything? And, of course, the Lord Jesus gave up his rights for us, didn't he? You know, in a sense, he could have remained in heaven without blame, and yet he chose to come to a manger and to a cross for us. He didn't please himself. He sought to help and save us. He thought not of his own wants and wishes, but of what we needed. And this is a useful principle for us, I think, not only when we think about, you know, what we eat and how we relate to one another and the pagan culture around us and so on, which we've considered in the previous chapters, but also in this subject of church and public worship. You know, people can sometimes treat the church these days rather like a sort of supermarket, can't they? You know, they're all different brands and outlets available. You know, some people will choose the mini Tesco's, some people will choose the enormous Tesco's, some people will go to Waitrose, of course, some people will do all their shopping at Fortnum & Mason online, have it delivered, they don't actually have to go out at all. And so it is with church today, that there's church of every conceivable size and brand available. In fact, you could just continue the habit of COVID and sit on your sofa and tune in to whatever church in the United States you particularly like. You know, maybe in a way it would be easier if we still lived in the days of the prayer book, where for hundreds of years only that was allowed and legal. But even then, people found different ways to do it and things to fall out about. The church today is often plagued by the worship wars, you know. Quite often in churches, there won't be great sort of, you know, doctrinal fallouts or whatever, but, you know, the subject of what hymns or songs we sing and how we sing them and, you know, what instruments we have and, you know, even whether or not there should be a screen or a hymn book or a service book, you know, careful with all that sort of stuff. So these principles of the previous chapters would be helpful for us. Of course, we want to always do the right thing. We want to worship the true God truly. But we want also to think of others, not just of our own rights and preferences. We want to be willing to give up our rights. You know, perhaps to think about what would cause others to stumble or be helpful to them, or, you know, even particularly perhaps to helpful to those who are younger Christians and, you know, just wrong about a lot of stuff, or even those who only ever come once in a blue moon, or even those who never darken the doors. So lots of those things from those previous chapters will be relevant as we come to these chapters. So here's this new section then from chapter 11 to chapter 14. But I guess we ought to look at this section, which no doubt you've been looking forward to. Now, first of all, in verse 2, Paul gives them a sort of well done, doesn't he? Which is presumably implicitly qualified by what he's about to go on to say. But here he says, verse 2, I praise you for remembering me in everything and holding to the teachings or traditions, is literally the kind of things handed down, just as I passed them on or handed them down to you. So these chapters again give us a reminder that there are no perfect churches, no perfect Sunday services. That even the churches with the best beginnings, the soundest and most faithful churches, the most biblical churches, blessed in many ways, even those founded by the Apostle Paul himself and I guess the leaders he appointed, they quickly went wrong in many ways. That has been very obvious in 1 Corinthians, hasn't it? And it will be again. So none of us are immune from failure or error. We ought to take the encouragements and warnings of these chapters seriously with humble, prayerful teachableness. So, to come to verse 3 in particular. These are somewhat difficult and controversial verses, perhaps it goes without saying. I feel I could apologise for inevitably failing to say all that we should say, or for saying it as well as we should. There's much that could be said, and has been said, about these passages and the issues that it raises. No doubt some of us And our family and friends will struggle with issues to do with sex and gender and so on. And I don't want to trivialise those difficulties. We could pick out many things from this chapter which are potentially tricky or difficult, either for us to understand or to apply, or both. One issue over which the scholars have spilled a lot of ink is the question of exactly what Paul means by head in verse 3. I haven't really thought about this quite this much like this before, but obviously in this passage there's some kind of wordplay going on about head, isn't there? You know, so some of the stuff Paul says in this chapter is actually about their heads, their noggins. Do you call it a noggin? Anyway, their actual heads, you know. What hair they have or what they put on their head. But obviously he's also using the word head somewhat metaphorically, isn't he? Verse 3. Now I want you to realise that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So when Paul uses this word head metaphorically, that the scholars love to go on and on about, you know, well, exactly what does it mean? What did he think of as the head and what it did in this sense? He might perhaps most naturally think of the head as the kind of command centre of the body, mightn't we? Because it's got the brain in it. So perhaps the head is something to do with authority. And if you look at verse 10, you'll see he mentions the idea of authority. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. So there's the idea of headship, at least somewhat related to authority. But there are also a whole load of other ideas going on in this passage, aren't there? You know, things that perhaps we're even less familiar with about glory and shame and honour and things like that. You know, many of you ladies will have promised to obey your husbands when you married them. But presumably you don't think of your husband sort of primarily or only as your commanding officer. You know, perhaps he doesn't regularly give you lots of commandments, and that's not the only first or most important thing that you would say about him. And maybe it's similar with this idea of Christ as our head. Some people have said that perhaps this word head is to do with source and origin. And if you think about the creation story that we're given in Genesis 1 and 2, you know, whether or not you take that story literally, in that story the man is the source of the woman, in some sense, isn't he? As he says in this chapter, remember how Adam is made out of Eve. So maybe there's something going on here about head as source. Although, I think some of those people probably wanted to sneakily get away from the idea of head as authority, which I don't think you can really do. You know, so they thought that head as source might be sort of nicer in some way. I don't know if you find it nicer or not. The sort of best modern scholars seem to think that the main idea of head is probably something to do with, like, most prominent part or something. Don't know if you think that helps. But perhaps that the idea is of representative, mainly. So think of the Lord Jesus. He is the head of the church. He is the representative of the church. Yes, he's the Lord of the church. He acts in authority over the church. But he also dies for the church, doesn't he? Rises for the church, sort of acts on their behalf. So they seem to think that that is the really big idea, that we should think of the head perhaps more like the leader of an Eastern family or household. I don't know if you think that helps or whatever, but it's tricky. And it's even more tricky when we get to verse 3, the head of God is Christ. What God the Father and Christ, That word means Messiah. You know, Jesus sent into the world to be our Saviour. So is this talking about Jesus as a man? Jesus as the God-man? The pre-incarnate Christ? Or both? Or whatever? You know, so this is quite hard, isn't it? We're in sort of deep Trinitarian waters here and in danger of drowning in heresy. Or, I won't just make the whole sermon a list of problems and difficulties, but you know, look at verses 13 and 14. Judge for yourselves. Nice of him. Is it proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? Well, Paul obviously thinks the answer is blindingly obvious. But maybe we and some people in church history haven't. No? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? Well, maybe. Maybe I'll say something a bit more about that later. But it hasn't always been sort of totally obvious to some people. And but it's worth saying that Paul thinks that what he's saying here is sort of going with the grain of creation. You know, of course we're fallen, and you know, we're also shaped by our culture, aren't we? So it's very difficult to disentangle nature and nurture, isn't it? You know, they can do some sort of brain scans on babies and think about differences between boys and girls and so on, you know, but it's hard for us to do experiments on newborn children and bring them up in a sort of totally gender-neutral way in a society that's totally sort of gender-neutral and so on. So it's actually quite hard for us to say, well, what is sort of properly natural and what has some kind of cultural, nurturing aspect to it and so on. So it's hard. And what about verse 10 then? You know, what about this as the clincher? For this reason, and because of the angels, the women ought to have a sign of authority on their head. Ah yes, the angels. Fantastic. Now, will someone please think of the angels? That really sorts it out for us. Angels in the Bible, obviously not human, but they always seem to be thought of as male. And perhaps they pay particular attention to the worship of the church. I mean, perhaps you can tell me what this verse means over coffee. It maybe seems as if in Genesis 6, you know, some of the angels, maybe, or sort of angelic being type things, had sexual relationships with women or something. So maybe the idea of sort of women exhibiting modesty in worship is connected with the idea of the angels. I don't know. It's a tricky verse, isn't it? This is a tricky passage. I probably spent about 10 minutes saying there what you already agreed with. Anyway, and obviously, some people think, well, that Paul, you know, he was a blinking idiot, you know, male chauvinist pig, blah, blah. You know, not all Christians are as agreed on the authority of the Bible as they should be, are they? And even those of us who are convinced that, you know, these are not only Paul's human words, but the word of God, which comes to us with all God's authority, also find them difficult to interpret and apply. And one of the particular difficulties is, you know, what is Paul saying that arises from or applies to his first century culture, and how does it apply in our 21st century culture? So there's plenty here to fall out about, but we should remember the warning of verse 16. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Sadly now, of course, the church has all sorts of confusion and practices on these issues, but we ought to work and pray for the day when the church once again has no other practice on these things. That might be millennia off. So these things are difficult and controversial, but also important and useful, like all the scriptures. Remember, Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 10, didn't he, that even the sometimes strange and difficult Old Testament scriptures were written for our learning. He says that elsewhere in the New Testament, that all scripture is profitable, useful, and so on. Our collect today reminded us that all the scriptures are written for our learning and help. We should trust that God doesn't waste his words. But, obviously, there are things that are important and things that are more important, as Jesus said. These things are obviously not Christianity 101. It's very nice to see some guests and visitors today. I apologise that we're 17 minutes in and we're only still on the introduction. But I would say do come back. I hope you find something useful and interesting and helpful in today's passage and sermon. But to be honest with you, if you phoned me up during office hours when I'm not on holiday and said, Mark, I'm really interested in the Lord Jesus and finding out about the Christian faith, I wouldn't necessarily start with this passage, you know. It might be good to read the Gospels and think about who Jesus is and why he came and so on. So that's also worth saying. But I hope that when we reflect on these things, we'll see that they actually go back to some pretty fundamental issues. Issues to do with creation, hence our reading from Genesis. And we'll see that what Paul says is actually true and good and beautiful. You know, not that we will grudgingly think to ourselves, well, okay, if I must, Paul, I'll take off my baseball cap when I get into church. But that we'll see here something of a better story, a better vision than the confusions which our secular society has about sex and gender. And I think it's pretty obvious to the casual observer that the 21st century West is profoundly confused about these things. You know, where we have people who are not sure whether they're boys or girls or whether they should, take drugs and so on and have surgery. Our society is definitely struggling with these things, isn't it? Well, two underlying principles then. Firstly, that men and women are human. I seem like stating the blindingly obvious. It's meant to be an engaging way of saying it, and affirming the fundamental equality of men and women. Of course, it is and ought to be obvious, but it isn't something that has always been fully accepted or implemented. Shamefully, women have sometimes been treated as if they're not, you know, really, really, really fully human, rather as has happened to some non-white races in the history of the world. Women have been made to feel or seen as or treated as somehow sort of lesser or less important or a bit rubbish. Whereas the Bible is clear that God made men and women, both are good. Genesis makes it clear that men and women are both made in the image of God, both fully and properly human, and that only together can they really image God. Only then can they fulfill their vocation to rule and fill the world, because it's not good for man to be alone. Men and women have the same status and dignity and worth and value. They are equal in important respects. But secondly, men are not women and women are not men. There is both equality and difference. Now again, you might think this is blindingly obvious, but I think it hasn't always been so. Maybe there are some people who would disagree with this and say, well, men and women are or ought to be basically interchangeable. Obviously that's not true biologically. I must admit I was pretty rubbish at science at school, so I've probably forgotten anything that I did learn at the time. But I think it's true to say that, you know, biological sex is actually coded into every cell of the human body for what it's worth. And it seems to me obvious that the differences between men and women are non-trivial, and indeed not only biological or reproductive. We should, of course, avoid stereotyping, and we should be careful and realise when we're generalising. Of course, some women, for example, are faster and stronger than almost all men. But Paul sees there is a difference between men and women, a kind of ordered and patterned relationship which is asymmetrical. We've already seen that from verse 3. Now I want you to realise that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Or you can see it again there in verse 7. A man ought to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. Now, woman is also the image of God, but there's a special sense in which the man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man, according to Paul there at the end of verse 7. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man, in a sense. For this reason, and because of the angels, women ought to have a sign of authority on their heads. So men and women are not interchangeable. They are equal and different. And there's a beautiful and complementary, wonderful interdependence here. There's a sense in which the man is first, but there's also a sense in which the woman is the goal or climax or fulfillment or glory. You know, that without the woman, the man isn't able to be fruitful. Or think again of verse 11. Here's this description of equality and interdependence in a kind of ordered relationship. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, and nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, and everything is from God. So it's a picture which isn't monochrome. It has these two different palettes, male and female, blended together. Or it's like a dance with two different partners, with two different moves, designed to move together in a marvellous harmony. Perhaps we can think of examples where we've actually caught a glimpse of something of this vision of equality and difference and interdependability that Paul mentions here. Not, of course, perfectly in this fallen world, this side of heaven, but maybe strikingly, perhaps in some kind of team or organisation that has been made up of men and women, or perhaps in a marriage that we admire. Well, I commend those principles to you and invite you to reflect on them and to think about the implications of them. That these two principles should be appropriately expressed in life, and especially in public worship. So, Rector, what about the practical applications? I mean, what haircut am I allowed? This is one of the difficulties that people are divided, whether Paul is talking about haircuts here or hair coverings, like hats or veils or whatever. We obviously know that it's not always wrong for a man to have long hair. Why? Did he indeed? Nazarites, okay. I mean, who knows how long Jesus' hair was? It'd be interesting if you've got a text or photo for that, anybody. But Nazarites in the Old Testament, they put a sort of special vow of dedication towards God. Samson was possibly one of these, wasn't he? And they weren't allowed to use, a razor or have a haircut or whatever, and their hair would be long, but presumably it wasn't kind of girly long, So long hair is not necessarily disgraceful or effeminate in the Bible worldview. It would be a brave man who said to every Scotsman in a kilt that he was dressed like a girl, wouldn't it? Death tapes in a kilt or whatever is obviously different from a man who's put on a dress to go clubbing. So these things are not sort of simplistic absolutes. They have a kind of cultural expression. Men and women should behave and express themselves in ways that are appropriate to their sex and gender, both according to scripture and nature and culture. We do have to make some practical decisions about this. Now, when I was a youngster, there were some brethren at my school, teacher and pupils, and I think brethren probably come in all sorts of shapes and sizes, but I really admired these guys. You know, they were really, you know, worked hard at their Bible study and evangelism and everything, so some of them were good eggs, I think. I never went to their church, but I think when you got to their church, you know, most of the ladies would wear some kind of hat or head covering or whatever, but there would also be a supply of like hats or veils or whatever. So if you were a guest or visitor, I'm not sure whether you were like required to wear one if you were a lady or not. I don't know. But so I'm certainly not proposing that. Personally, I'd quite like it if men continue to take their hats off in church if they can. But you know, again, I think it's probably not the most important thing in the world. I think we probably shouldn't sort of scream angrily at anybody who comes into church with a hat and say, you know, what do you think you're doing? It's a disgrace. There are perhaps, you know, more important things, aren't there? Maybe we might deal with that issue a few years down the line. We don't want to embarrass people or make people feel awkward or whatever. So as far as it's the rector's place at all to comment on your clothing or hair, may I suggest that the sort of men dress and do their hair largely as kind of men, although I realise that is a sort of fuzzy idea, and the women as women. I think that would probably be the practical application of today's text in short. Not that it has been in short. Obviously, we should always seek to be kind and gracious and sensitive. The state of our heart obviously matters much more than the state of our hair or our wardrobe. There are many useful things you could read on this passage and more generally on these issues of humans and men and women and sex and gender. But I thought I might just recommend a book by Ros Clark called Human. It's published by IVP, and it's very readable and gets into some of these issues that are on the news. Conveniently, I'm hoping to go on holiday in about an hour. But in general, I would always be delighted to hear from parishioners who would like to talk about God, etc. sometime. So, you know, if you do want to follow up on any of these issues at your leisure, I would be delighted to do that. And so to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, be your honour, power and glory, now and forever. Amen. Let's also perhaps risk saying a prayer together, shall we? Let's just pray. Father, we confess that we find these things hard and confusing and sometimes painful. There may be those things in us which tend to rebel against your word and want to express our supposed freedom. We know that we are deeply fallen in complicated and different ways. And so we pray that you would give us humble and teachable hearts and help us to live lives of joy and peace and freedom in the light of who you have made us to be and how we might relate to one another as humans and men and women in a church and society which is often confused and divided too. We look to you for your grace and mercy for Jesus' sake. Amen.